We are continuing our series called, So What's God Like? What's God really like? Today we're gonna be in his characteristic of being abounding in steadfast love. And this series that we're in, we're actually, what we're looking at is the very first description of God's character in all of Scripture. The very first, it's actually his self-revelation. It's his self-description to Israel at a critical, pivotal moment in their history when he says, all right, because of who you are, you really need to know who I am. And he describes himself and says, here's my characteristics. Build your life on that. So it comes out of Exodus 34, and each week what we're doing is we're doing a deep dive on one of the characteristics that are listed in that self-description. And so this week we're gonna be in the word steadfast love. And to do that, what we're gonna do, we're gonna start with a Bible Project word study on the Hebrew word that is most commonly, it's translated different ways throughout the Old Testament, throughout the Hebrew scriptures, but it's most often translated as either steadfast love or loyal love. And so here's a Bible Project word study on that word.
If you tried to describe what God is like, it could be difficult or daunting. But when the people who wrote the Bible pondered the mystery of God, they consistently describe God's character in this way: compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, overflowing with loyal love and faithfulness. We're going to look at this fourth phrase, loyal love. It translates the Hebrew word chesed, which is hard to translate into any language because it combines the ideas of love, generosity, and enduring commitment all into one. Chesed describes an act of promise-keeping loyalty that is motivated by deep personal care. But the one who shows the most enduring chesed in the Bible is God. Like in the story about Jacob, who is a treacherous liar even to his own family. But despite that, God chooses him and repeats the promise he made to Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, that he would have a huge family through whom God would restore his blessing to the nations. And so 20 years later, when Jacob realizes how undeserving he is, he says to God, I'm not worthy of all the chesed you've shown me. And he's right. But God's chesed was never about Jacob's worth in the first place. It's a display of God's generous loyalty to his promise. God's chesed continues into the story of Jacob's descendants, the Israelites. When they're enslaved by Pharaoh in Egypt, we're told that God remembered his promise to Abraham and Jacob, so God defeats Egypt and raises up Moses to liberate the people and lead them into the promised land. And in the story, this is called an act of chesed because it was about God keeping his word. Now, on their way to the promised land, the Israelites are scared of the nations around them and they doubt that God can protect them. So the people threaten to kill Moses and appoint a new leader to take them back to Egypt. God is understandably hurt and angry, but Moses steps in and says, forgive the sin of these people because of your great chesed. Notice that Moses asked God to forgive not because the people deserve it, but because it's consistent with God's own character. And God agrees, and he recommits himself to a people that don't want to be committed to him. In the Bible, God is loyal and loving for no other reason than it's just who God is. Of course, he wants his people to respond with chesed in return, but even when they don't, God's chesed remains. After centuries of Israel betraying their commitment to God, and after humanity's long history of violence and death, God still kept his promise in a dramatic and drastic way by becoming human and binding himself to us in the person of Jesus. And the people who followed Jesus of Nazareth said that in him they encountered the God of Israel, who is full of loyal love and faithfulness. Jesus is the ultimate loyal and loving human. And in his life, death, and resurrection, God opened up a new future for all of us and for all of creation. And God did this because it's just who God is: generous, loving, and overflowing.
I love those guys. We actually have a Vineyard National Conference this week, and some of the guys from Bible Project are gonna be sharing there. We consider them kind of partners in kingdom ministry. So that word, chesed, I can say that in my head. I can't say it with my mouth, with the kind of the throat clearing sound. So I'm just gonna say hesed this morning, and you can translate what that means. But the word hesed, it appears over 250 times in the Hebrew scriptures alone, in the Old Testament. It's a repeated theme. It doesn't always get translated with the same word, but once you recognize what that word is there, you can find it. It shows up all over the place. In fact, I love in that video how it has that kind of flowing, unbroken, you know, thing over all of creation. And that's God's unbroken, steadfast love. It's like Psalm 136 says over and over, his steadfast love endures forever. There's 26 verses in that psalm, and every single one of them ends with the same refrain. His steadfast love endures forever. It's unbroken. So today I want to look at one quote actually to start with from that Bible Project video, that word study. It says, in the Bible, God is loyal and loving for no other reason than it's just who God is. Of course, he wants his people to respond with hesed in return, but even when they don't, God's hesed remains. Today we're gonna look at some 250 uses of it. We're gonna start with the very first one. We're not gonna make it through all 250. We'll barely make it through the first one, but it's interesting. It's somewhat hidden in actually one of the darkest narratives in our Bibles. And actually, I think that's really helpful because it helps us to understand the beauty of God's steadfast love in the contrast of the world in which it is poured out. So when we did a deep dive on the word gracious a few weeks ago, one of the first descriptions of God's character is gracious. We saw that the first occurrence for that word was in the context of a global flood over all of humanity in Genesis chapter 6. So back then, this was the statement that God made. We said this is maybe the saddest verse, in my opinion, maybe the saddest verse in all of Scripture. The Lord saw that the wickedness of humans was great in the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. That's a big blanket statement. And the Lord was sorry that he had made humans on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out from the earth the humans that I have created, people together with animals and creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. And here's the first occurrence of grace, but Noah found favor in the sight of the Lord. We said there that Noah he found favor, he found grace, and as a result of that, it transformed the way that he lived his life. But he was first saved by grace, right? So we looked at that. So what happens after that is there's a global flood. Essentially, the wickedness of humanity reaches a boiling point and reaches critical mass to where God says, enough. As a just and righteous God and as a merciful God, the most merciful thing I can do is just stop this, to put an end to the violence. And so sin reaches critical mass and God destroys everything with a global flood. On the other side of that though, it seems like there's a clean slate. It seems like, okay, all the world has been washed, right? It's time for a new beginning. But what we find pretty early in Genesis chapter 9 is that sin is alive and well in all of creation. Actually, the very first story that's told post-flood is a story about Noah's children, and properly understood, it is a very dark and bleak story. And what it tells us is that sin survived in the ark, in the hearts of Noah and his family. Sin survived the flood. And so even though there's a new beginning, the sin problem has not been dealt with. So in the following chapters of Genesis, Noah's sons and their wives begin the slow and gradual process of repopulating all the earth. And over the next few chapters, the earth is repopulated. There's the descendants of Noah become nations and become people with different languages. You see that especially in the Tower of Babel narrative in chapter 11. But the next major move of God, next major interaction of God in human history comes in chapter 12 when God appears to a man who didn't know him, a man named Abram or Abraham. Picks up in 12:1 like this. Now, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. This is a like a broad call. Just go wherever I tell you, right? And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that, now I've highlighted a couple things here for you to look at. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. There's an outcome to God saying, this is not just about you. You will be blessed in multiple ways, Abraham. But it's not just about you. I'm going to make you a blessing to others. And he's gonna get more clear about that. I will bless those who bless you. Him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, listen to this, all the families of the earth, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Okay, now the challenge is that at this time, Abraham is, or Abram here, is 75 and he's childless. His wife is barren, she's 65, her name's Sarah. But he sets out in faith and obedience, and with him, as he sets out to a land that he doesn't know, just following God, he takes with him his nephew, Lot. And that becomes really important in today's story. So a little bit about Abraham and Lot. When Abraham sets out to follow God, he takes with him his orphaned nephew, Lot. Abraham's brother, Haran, had died previously, and it seems as if Abraham and Sarai have taken, they basically adopted Lot as their family. And it's probably for two reasons. One is that he's orphaned, his father has died, but it's also that he's likely a potential heir for them should they remain barren and childless. So Lot goes with him. Eventually, Abraham and Lot have to separate. Now, this is after they leave following God. Eventually, Abraham and Lot have to separate because, here's the blessing at work, they both have too much livestock to coexist, and their herdsmen begin fighting one another. Okay, so even as God has said, I'm going to bless you, one of the nature of that blessing is he's multiplying his crops, his livestock. And Lot's brought into that blessing, and it becomes so big that they have to separate. And at this time, Abraham chooses faith in God. And here's how he handles this. He takes his younger nephew, Lot, and they go to a hilltop where they can survey kind of the whole countryside. And he says, Lot, we need to separate, but I want you to choose where you want to live. If you go that way, I'll go that way. If you go choose that way, I'll go that way. Because I trust, I don't need to choose what's best from a human perspective. God has me. He trusts that God has his back. Now Lot makes a decision. Lot surveys the area and he looks down in an area called the Jordan Valley. And there's multiple cities in the Jordan Valley. There's Sodom, Gomorrah, a little city called Zoar, and some other unnamed cities. He looks down there and he sees that it's economically the best place to move. It's a place that's very fertile, it's conducive to crops and raising livestock, and so he chooses that. What he doesn't choose is he doesn't think about the spiritual climate there. Genesis 13 gives us a little forewarning that maybe that wasn't the best choice. To choose where he's going to live strictly on an economic decision and not consider the spiritual climate. This is what Genesis 13 says. It says, Lot settled in Sodom, where they were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. That's all that's said in 13. This is kind of a little forewarning. That brings us to Genesis 18. We're gonna jump to Genesis 18. Genesis 18 picks up some 24 years after Abraham's first encounter with God and the call to follow him, okay? So got the first call at 75. 24 years later, do the math, 99, okay? He's 99. His wife is now 89. They are still barren and childless. In fact, scripture tells us that it's ceased to be with Sarai according to the ways of women. That means she's gone through menopause already. And so in chapter 18, we have this interesting dynamic where these three visitors come to visit Abraham. Initially, they're first described as three men, just three guys just kind of traveling through, and they stop at his encampment. And what's initially described as three men pretty quickly takes on the encounter of a divine encounter, meaning specifically that one of these three people is the Lord himself, and the other two are heavenly messengers, they're angels, right? And so, here's the thing, a quick pause here. Whenever you see the Lord take on human flesh in the Hebrew scripture, in the Old Testament, theologians call that a Christophany. What they mean by that is it's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus in creation itself. Okay, we're told in multiple places in scripture that God the Father is spirit. No one has ever seen him. John 1 says, no one has ever seen God, but the Son, who is close to him, who is at his side, who is inextricably linked to him, has made him known, has made the invisible God visible. So theologians say, whenever we see the Lord take on human appearance and meet with somebody in the Old Testament, well, it's a Christophany. It's actually Jesus, okay? So just hold on to that. After sharing a meal with Abram, and after reiterating that now 24-year-old promise that Abram and Sarai really would have children of their own, the three men get up to resume their journey, and Abraham tags along. And as the four of them walk, the Lord pauses and has this little aside where it's almost like he's talking to himself. And he talks, and he stops maybe in the same place. It could be the very same place where Abram and Lot had decided to part ways, and Lot had chosen the Jordan Valley. This is what happens. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall become a great and mighty nation, and here it is again, all the nations of the earth, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him that he may command his children, his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised." Okay? So we talk about descendants of Abraham, and of course, initially, this is the physical descendants, the physical nation of Israel. In the New Testament, that gets broadened to include all people of faith. So today, if you are a follower of Jesus, if he is your Lord and Savior, you are a descendant of Abraham. And so this story is for you. The story is for us. And God says, I want to share this with Abraham because I want his descendants to know me and walk with me, to trust me and revere me. I want them to understand both my righteousness and my mercy. And so here's what he says. So there's two things that God's doing. He's teaching Abraham a couple things. He's teaching him about himself and the role of Abraham and his descendants in creation. The first is that they are to live themselves as those who know God, revere God, who trust God, and obey God. He's the living judge of all the earth. And he wants his descendants to know him. But secondly, he wants Abraham to learn and his descendants to learn what it means to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth, to those who don't yet know, revere, trust, or obey God. And so the Lord Jesus loops Abraham into what's about to happen. Verse 20. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. So the men turned there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood still before the Lord. That means the two men, they began walking down into the Jordan Valley. Meanwhile, Abraham and the Lord, Jesus, stay on the hilltop. So God announces what's about to happen. Angels go down to investigate. This is an issue of justice. And what God says, what the Lord says, is there's an outcry that is so great it has risen up to heaven. It's not unlike what we just saw in Genesis 6, right? The wickedness has grown, and in this condensed population, it's multiplied and it's exacerbated one another. And it's gotten so bad that the outcry has reached up to the heavens. And he says, I'm gonna go down and investigate. Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't really know what's happening, that he's like kind of curious. This place has a bad reputation. I should go check it out. What he's teaching Abraham, who doesn't really yet know him, is I am just, and I will not punish without there being just cause. He's saying, I'm not gonna go on hearsay, right? So he says, I'm going down. And Abraham seems to immediately know what the condition is that they're going to find there in Sodom and Gomorrah, because without waiting for the messengers to come back, he begins bartering with God for what's gonna happen down there in Sodom. He begins negotiating for mercy. Now, why do you think Abraham does that? It's not a rhetorical question. Why does he care about what happens in Sodom? Because Lot lives there. There's a face on this for Abraham, someone that he cares about. So he's not indifferent when God says, look, it's gotten really bad there to where I have to go down and intervene. I'm not a just God if I don't intervene in what's happening down there. And he knows the conditions God's gonna find, but he's wrestling with this because, well, he wants mercy for his loved ones, right? So, goes on in verse 23, Abraham drew near and he said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it? Pay attention to that phrase. Will you sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Before we look at what Abraham does here, I want to look at what he doesn't do or doesn't say. First of all, he doesn't make a case for the righteousness of the population of the Jordan Valley, right? He doesn't make an excuse for them and say, you know, they're just misunderstood. And neither does he tell God, God, I think you're being a little legalistic, right? Maybe you should lighten up a little bit, right? He doesn't go either of those two directions. No, instead he begins bartering for a theoretical minority of 50 righteous people. And he also doesn't ask God to rescue. So he expects that when these messengers go down and survey what's happening, they're going to come back with, you know, there needs to be judgment. What he doesn't say is, before you do that, will you rescue all the righteous people out and then bring judgment? No, he says, if there are 50 righteous people there, will you spare the whole city on behalf of the 50? So it's as if he says, basically, he says, would you consider, and this is a whole mind shift, right? And this is, understand this, he's not introducing something novel to God. The Lord set him up. Abraham's on a discovery process right now, right? Remember, Jesus says, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? No. He needs to be brought into this process. So as Abraham engages right now, he comes up with what to him seems to be a novel concept. He says, would you consider, instead of destroying the righteous with the wicked, what if you had mercy on the wicked because of the righteous, right? That's the trade he's suggesting. Verse 26 has the Lord's response. The Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. So in theory, that's a win, right? It's a win for Abram. It's a win for Lot. It's certainly a win for all the cities of the Jordan Valley. But the nagging thing in Abraham's mind is maybe he overshot. This theoretical, you know, 50, maybe that's a little generous. Maybe it's an unrealistic expectation. So he keeps going. Verse 27, Abraham answered and said, behold, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Verse 29, again he spoke to him and he said, suppose 40 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, oh, let that Lord be angry, I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, behold, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. And then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry and I will speak again, but just this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. Verse 33, and the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking with Abraham. I love that God's the one that wraps this conversation up. He's like, I think we're done. Abraham returned to his place I think Abraham might have kept going. He just said, let me just speak once more, but I don't know. He sort of already said that. Do you think he would have, do you think he should have kept going? I mean, here's what he did. He just bartered the exchange rate down to just 10 people. 10 people who are both just and good, who are living under God's instructions about this is how my creation is designed to live. He's asking for mercy for everyone on behalf of the righteous few. But one thing to note, I find this very interesting. As Abraham stands with the Lord Jesus on this hillside, there's one card that he doesn't play. There's one thing he could say or do that he doesn't say or do. What do you think that is? Here's what he doesn't do. He doesn't say, okay, if I go down there and live in their midst, will you spare the whole city on my account? He doesn't do that. I don't know if he didn't think of it. I don't know if he wasn't willing to do that, but he doesn't do it. So verse 19, so we could jump to chapter 19. Here's a summary of what happens. The two messengers arrive in Sodom. They get a sample of the depths of sinfulness that has come to characterize the people there. And it's acknowledgedly, this is a small sample size, right? It's just a snapshot, a day in the life of the people of Sodom. And so the wickedness that God described Sodom, previously he described all of creation back in Genesis 6. It's a big sweeping statement. But you know that when the inclinations of the heart is evil all the time continually, that's gonna manifest itself in a lot of different ways. And so three things that are named specifically in this narrative have to do with sexual immorality. We can be sure that this is not the only expression of their sinful hearts. But three things are given that are just like heart indicators, right? Three expressions. So first of all, number one, Lot welcomes the two messengers into his home. And he feeds them and offers them hospitality. But that night, the men of the town, and the text makes it very clear that it is every single man, every young person, every young man, every old man, to the very last man, they show up at Lot's door, pounding on the door, and they say, bring out those two strangers that we might have sex with them. And so what they are envisioning is a mob gang rape. That's a pretty bleak expression of heart conditions, isn't it? That's the first one. The second indicator, Lot refuses. He's like, no, don't do this wicked thing, which, okay, well, that's good. But he offers a solution, and the solution is he says, I've got two daughters who've never been with a man. Let me send them out to you. You can do to them whatever you want. Just don't do this wicked thing. Happy Father's Day. Father just offered up his two daughters. The third expression, the third heart indicator comes a little bit after the story, and it's with the two daughters, who up until that time, Lot's daughters seem to be the only decent people in the episode, but they are two paragraphs away from getting their father drunk and each taking their turns sleeping with him for the purpose of procreation because their fiancés are now gone. So that's a lot, right? Just a sample, just a snapshot of what was playing out. So I want to pause right there, because this whole narrative about Lot and Sodom, this has been used to condemn, to judge, to shame, and to exclude LGBT people. And I want to suggest to you that using this passage in that way is a misunderstanding and a misapplication of God's intent for this narrative. I'll circle back to that in a moment, but I want to first be clear about our beliefs. So I just, rather than leave any sort of confusion, I think I've heard the phrase recently, clarity is kindness, and I think that's really true. So let me be clear about our views of sexuality and marriage, specifically as Christians. Vineyard Boise, and also the broader Vineyard movement, holds to the historic understanding and teaching about God's design for marriage and human sexual expression as rooted in the creation story, Genesis 1 and 2, and also affirmed by Jesus in the Gospels. I would say the trajectory of Scripture is for the traditional historic understanding of this. So specifically, human sexuality is a gift from our Creator that is meant to be limited to but experienced within the context of a covenant, of a marriage between one man, one woman, ideally for one life. That's God's original intent. Everything outside of that is missing the mark. That's the description of sin is it's missing the target. The target is one man, one woman, one life, one covenant. And in that, it's beautiful. It's like a fire in a fireplace. That's wonderful. You take the fire outside of the fireplace and it's destructive. That's God's design. That's a target for Christians. Notice on that slide I put historic Christian marriage and understanding. That's a target for Christians who have asked Jesus to be Savior and Lord of our lives. Okay, for him to be Lord of our lives means we bring all of our life under his lordship and we say, would you show me how to live my life the way you intended? The way you would live your life if you were me. We bring everything. We bring our finances. We bring our appetites, our desires, our longings, our hopes, our dreams, our everything. We bring it all, including our sexual desires. And many of our sexual desires, we desire things that are outside of the framework God set up. But we teach Christians to follow Jesus that you bring everything. So that means if you're a follower of Jesus, no more sleeping around with people you're just dating. No more sleeping around with people you're just dating. No more pornography. No more homosexual activity. No more open marriages. No more unfaithfulness to our marriage vows, both physically and in our minds and hearts. No more lusting in your heart or objectifying in your mind. No more serial monogamy. Serial monogamy, that's like I'm faithful to the person I'm currently sleeping with till I'm not sleeping with them. No more pornography. I said that one twice. Because in this list, and I'm sure I could keep going, I could make a big list of aspects of sexuality that miss the mark. But there's some that are rampant within the Christian world and are just hidden. And there's others that are visible, and we tend to point to the ones that are visible and critique them, while all the while entertaining stuff in our own hearts. This is Christian marriage and sexuality, right? Back to Genesis 19. The messengers have had enough evidence of the outcry that Sodom is real. They go, yeah, that's a small sample size, but that's enough. That's a lot. A lot. See what I did there? A lot. There doesn't appear to be 10 righteous people in Sodom. So they move forward, 19:12. Then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place, for we're about to destroy this place because the outcry of against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, these are his daughters' fiancés, up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city. But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot. Pay attention to what's highlighted here. They urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. I have new language for God's characteristic out of this passage, and it's forceful mercy. This is aggressive mercy of someone who did not want, and I love that. This has changed my prayer life in terms of how I pray about people who don't yet walk with Jesus. I pray for forceful mercy, aggressive mercy, right? Here's the thing, left to his own devices, Lot and his family would have been destroyed with everyone else, and rightly so. He's chosen to live in Sodom. He doesn't want to leave. He's clearly just as spiritually confused as his community. His daughters are just as confused. They're just as immoral as everyone else, maybe with a different way. It brings us to two questions. If Lot and his family don't want to leave Sodom, if they're not asking to be rescued, how is it that they're spared? Well, it's because of forceful mercy. We just saw that, right? The second question is why? Why are they singled out? They're not singled out because they're better, right? It's very clear. They're not singled out because their sinfulness is heterosexual. That's not why they're spared. We'll come back to that in verse 29. Verse 17, as they brought them out, this is the messengers brought them out. One said, escape for your life. Do not look back. Do not stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills lest you be swept away. And Lot said to them, oh, no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight. That's actually grace. And which grace is always undeserved, clearly right here. And you have shown me great kindness. That's the first of 250 occurrences of hesed in scripture. In the middle of this dark story, you have shown me great kindness. You have shown me steadfast love in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills lest the disaster overtake me, I die. Basically, he says, there's a little city over there. It's just a tiny one. Can I just go there and just don't spare that one? And they say, okay. Which they had planned to destroy Zoar as well. It's the first of 250 occurrences. And it's acknowledged by one who is not full of steadfast love himself, but he is the recipient of it. This narrative illustrates the nature of God's steadfast love that was described in the Bible Project word study we just did. This is what the Bible Project said. Moses steps in, you see the parallels here. Moses steps in and says, forgive the sin of these people because of your great hesed, right? Remember the, forgive the sin of these people because of your great hesed. Notice that Moses asks God to forgive, not because the people deserve it, but because it's consistent with God's character. And God agrees, listen, it's so beautiful. He recommits himself to a people that don't want to be committed to him. A moment ago, we looked at how Lot and his family were rescued. It was because of forceful mercy or aggressive love. What we haven't seen is why. Why did they get singled out? And for that, we find explicitly, we're told in verse 29. Verse 29 says, and so it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham. And he sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. God extended forceful and undeserved mercy instead of judgment to this man and his family because Abraham asked. Standing on that hilltop with Jesus, overlooking the cities of the Jordan Valley, Abraham felt what God feels for all of creation. When we're told in Genesis 6 that God was sorry and grieved that he'd made mankind, he feels that about every single person. The things that when you have a loved one pass away or even a beloved pet and it creates an ache in your heart, the loss, the grief, that's what God feels over all creation. And in that moment, he allowed Abraham to experience it of what Lot was gonna happen to Lot. He's letting Abraham feel his heart. And so Abraham bartered with God. He asked, what if you spared the many unrighteous on behalf of a few righteous people dwelling there? Unfortunately, there were not enough righteous people dwelling there that God could spare the city, which is actually, that's just a picture. It's a snapshot of all creation, right? Paul describes the big picture of all creation in Romans 3. He says, as the scriptures say, no one is righteous, not even one. No one is truly wise. No one is seeking God. But God had a plan. He had a plan, even though Abraham couldn't see it yet, couldn't comprehend it, that one day Jesus would do, Jesus standing on the hill with Abraham, he would do what Abraham didn't do. And he would go down there and dwell among the people. And in that, he would secure mercy on his behalf. He would absorb their judgment so that God could extend to them mercy. The gospel summarized when Paul goes on in Romans 3 to say this. He says, for everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. It may not look the same. It may manifest differently, but in every single one of us, we fall short. And yet God, in his grace, freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of our sin. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood, absorbed our judgment. He goes on and he says, this sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past. For he was looking ahead and including them in what he would do in this present time. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness. For he himself is fair and just, and he makes sinners right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. Church, that's the gospel. If you're a follower of Jesus, if he's your savior, that's the gospel by which you're saved. That God reached out to you when you did not deserve it, and that your life is to be built on his steadfast love. This is the gospel by which, if you're here today and Jesus is not yet your savior, this is it. That you can say, if you came down into the Jordan Valley and you lived among us so that I could be spared, I'll take that. That's the gospel. It's the gospel that's marked my life. Can you zero in on this? Anar, I don't know if you can zero in on this on my tattoo. I got this back at Easter. Some of you have asked me about it. I don't know if you can see it. It says, it's out of Psalm 136. It says, his steadfast love endures forever. This part right there, this middle part, that's hesed. This part makes it his hesed, his steadfast love, because mine is inconsistent. My steadfast love is unbroken, or is broken. It comes in fits and spurts, right? God's steadfast love is unbroken. So his steadfast love endures forever. It never ends. I like it. Hence the infinity symbol, right? It goes on and on. And that's what my life is built on. And I want to be reminded of that, because there's times when I'm not faithful. And I go, okay, God, it was always about your steadfast love. This is the gospel that's marked my life. Brings us back to something I said a few moments ago about the passage being the first occurrence of the word hesed. I said this narrative about Lot and Sodom has been used to condemn, to judge, to shame, and to exclude LGBT people. I want to suggest to you that using it in that way is a misunderstanding and a misapplication of God's intent. Okay? So let me just unpack that as we close. What then is God's intent? I am so glad you asked. Two things that are God's intent and therefore should be our takeaways. One, God is allowing Abraham to feel and experience his grieving heart over the state of his creation and the tension of wanting mercy for anyone who deserves judgment. On this Father's Day, do you know what God wants? He wants his children to share his heart for a broken creation. He wants us to grieve over the state of fallen mankind. And maybe what it takes is putting a face on it. As in our humanness, it's hard for us to love everyone, but when God puts a face, when there's a face on it, then we go, okay, I get that. There's a face on this situation, right? Secondly, he's teaching Abraham what it means to be a blessing to all the other nations. When he first said that, he said, Abraham, come and follow me to the land I show you, and I will bless you, and I will make you a blessing to others. In fact, I will make you a blessing to all the nations of the earth. He never unpacked that. What does that mean? Well, number one, someday the Lord Jesus would be a descendant of the nation of Abraham, right? So that's the ultimate blessing. But meanwhile, here's what it looks like. It's to be an intercessor. To stand there and plead for mercy instead of judgment. This is what it means to be a blessing, to stand in intercession, to ask. We saw Moses ask for mercy for the people. We saw Abraham ask for mercy. It implied he was asking for Lot, right? We intercede and ask for God's mercy, for his undeserved mercy, for his steadfast love that is unbroken and unending, for his forceful mercy, for his aggressive love for those who don't want to be loved. We're called to intercede for that. We're called to extend that on God's behalf. So June, I find it interesting that June is often, in our culture, it is celebrated by the LGBT community as Pride Month. Christians are often conflicted on how to respond to that. And I get that. It is complicated. There's a lot of issues. And there's a lot. There's just a lot. But I look at this picture, this passage we're just in, and I step back and I say, okay, what's the big picture? I think the big picture is actually pretty simple. To remember that the most foundational call on those who follow Jesus, on the descendants of Abraham, the most foundational call is to be a blessing to those who don't yet know, revere, trust, or obey God by asking for his mercy, by asking for his steadfast love, and by embodying that mercy and love in the way that we interact in the world. I want to tell you, no one was ever shamed or mocked into the kingdom of God. We have to choose between criticizing or loving. We have to choose between mocking or asking for mercy. We can't do both. I find it interesting. I'll give you an assignment. Here's your assignment for the rest of this month. Just try it out for this month. If you find it to be life-giving, which I think you will, I would encourage you to just take this posture from now on. What's the symbol of the LGBT community and Pride Month? It's the rainbow, right? Sometimes Christians don't know what to do with that. Sometimes Christians are angered by that or frustrated by that or say, you know, give us back our rainbow, you know? They took it. Let me suggest. I don't find it frustrating at all. I think it's actually really beautiful. I think it's powerfully and subversively beautiful. And here's why. Because God's the one that gave the rainbow to mankind. He did it on the other side of the flood as a way of saying, I know that sin is still alive and well. And just like it built to the time where he brought a global flood, that would have happened again. But God said, I'm not gonna deal with creation that way again. Here's my promise. And embedded in that promise is mercy. I'm going to find a way. My preference is not to deal with you in my justice, it's to deal with you in my mercy. So the rainbow is a beautiful promise. When I see that, I think I'm so glad. Have the rainbow. And when I see the pride flag or the buttons or the whatever it is, I think it should drive us to intercession. I think it should drive us to intercede for there are LGBT Christians who are trying to figure out how to be faithful to Jesus with their lived experience and desires. So I want to pray for them. God, would you show them the way, show them how to do this? This is so difficult. Would you bring them community where they can live this out? Pray for the LGBT people who've been told that God is off limits to you. There's an organization I follow that they have this amazing quote. They say, a gospel of rejection has no power to reach an already rejected people. Gospel of rejection has no power to reach an already rejected people. Pray, intercede for the people who feel like the gospel is not for them. The gospel's for all of us, right? Intercede for loved ones. Intercede for forceful mercy. For those who don't think they want to walk with Jesus, who have a distorted view of who Jesus is, pray that they will encounter the real God, the real Heavenly Father. On this Father's Day, I think what a beautiful way for the family of God to intercede in Pride Month and say, Jesus, would you be made visible? Our posture matters, and we're called to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. Would you stand with me? I think there's three invitations I've sensed this morning from the Lord as far as responses. I think there's application for every single one of us. Maybe one of the three I named, maybe it's something else. I'll start with this. If you're not yet a follower of Jesus, if you've not yet opened your life to him and asked him to be the one who absorbs your judgment so that you can receive mercy, That's appropriated individually. It's appropriated personally. We ask for that. And so you can ask for God's grace today. And if you wanna do that, you don't have to do that in this room, but if you wanna do that right now, I just wanna invite you to raise your hand right where you are. Somebody will come pray with you. And we just wanna celebrate with you. Most everybody in this room has already done that. So you're not gonna see a lot of people. But if it's you today, this is the invitation, come to Jesus. Jesus came down off of the hill. He came down into our world in order to be the one who'd absorb judgment for all of us so that we can receive mercy. That's the invitation day. If that's you, I just ask you to raise your hand and keep it up high enough until somebody sees you and puts their hand on your shoulder and prays with you. The other two responses, one is one of repentance. For those of us who've had a double standard, maybe we've been critical of others and the way they're living their lives, maybe critical of unbelievers. Meanwhile, there's a hypocrisy of sin in our lives. Hidden sin, pornography, unfaithfulness, lust, whatever it is. Jesus also came to forgive that. And not only to forgive you, but to give you a new heart, to enable you to live differently, to place his spirit inside of you, to transform you from the inside out so that you begin, it's your joy to live differently. It's your joy to trust and obey him. Some of us need to repent today. And some of us need to make a commitment to intercede. To intercede for children, for loved ones, for people that are gathering out in Nampa in the park, for people that are gathering in our city in the park, to intercede and say, God, would you bring your mercy? And would you be made visible through your people? May the way that we carry your name be true to who you are. May that we carry your image and reflect you. May it be true. And so God, take out the distortions and teach me to love with your love. If there's someone in your life that you know that is part of the LGBT community, maybe they're a believer, maybe they're not, let the face of that drive you to intercede for all. Because that is a community that feels ostracized from the gospel right now. Okay. Jesus, we wait on you. Jesus, would you search us and know our hearts? You are the God who sees everything. You're the God who knows us better than we know ourselves. And before you, nothing is hidden. Would you search us and know us in those places where we distort you to ourselves or to one another, where we're not living in your hessen? Would you lay your finger on that and bring healing, bring redemption, bring repentance? Give us hearts of flesh where we have stony hearts. Would you give us hearts of flesh that feel your compassion for a hurting world? And today for the LGBT people in our community, those who know you, those who have rejected you, or those who've been held away from you, today we pray for your mercy to encounter their lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Happy Father's Day. Happy Father's Day. Go make our Heavenly Father visible.